And so this will be part 20 of our Acts of the Apostles Bible study, the Acts of Jesus Christ through His Apostles, part 20, and the martyrdom of Stephen. There in Jerusalem, as the church started growing and it multiplied, the Bible kept saying it multiplied. And we know there were thousands upon thousands of people coming to the knowledge of Christ. And as it multiplied, well, the devil started working overtime, trying to destroy the church early. And he used the religious leaders of that city to try to do it. And so he used the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, that Sanhedrin council, the high priest. He used everybody that he could to try to destroy the New Testament church. And this man tonight, Stephen, as we look at the martyrdom of Stephen, is what we're going to be looking at. And it's in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 60. Acts 7. 44 through 60. Now, I'm not going to read all the text at the beginning. We're going to go through and take a few verses at a time. And so we left off last week and we looked at that long narrative of the life of Moses. Stephen spent a lot of time looking back at Moses and the patriarchs because this was very important to the Jews. And he kept their attention. And what he was doing, he was proving to them that they were acting just like the children of Israel did back in those days. And how they rejected their leaders. They rejected who God had sent to lead them out of bondage. They rejected their redeemers, what he was trying to prove to them. And he's showing them that they're mocking the same thing that they did, imitating it, by rejecting Jesus and rejecting the Holy Spirit and the power of God in their current day. And so they rejected Moses not only once, but twice, and many times, actually, if you look at all the narrative of his life. And every time they come across a problem, despite the fact that God had done so much for them, it seems they had forgot that and started, complaining again. We need to go back to Egypt, back to the leeks and the garlics and, back when we were happy, Yeah, they were slaves and they thought they were happier than following Moses. Well, we also covered that one issue that some folks have in verse 45 of chapter 7, when it uses the name Jesus instead of Joshua. We talked about the different forms of the name that you could use for Jesus in the King James Bible. Well, tonight, with the help of the Lord, I want us to finish out this chapter and look at this martyrdom of Stephen. And you may see some things in here you may not have realized or heard before. And so we're going to start out reading verses 44 through 47. And here the Bible says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house." All right, so we covered those verses last time, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. But for clarity's sake, and so that we don't take Scripture out of context, I want us to know where we're at, and so I wanted to bring that back up. And what Stephen's doing is going over how the tabernacle began and how it led to the temple. And remember, one of the things that Stephen's been accused of is blasphemy against the temple. So what he's trying to do here is prove to them he's not blaspheming against the temple, that he has great respect for it because he knows where it came from. There was God ordained, and God appointed that to be built for a reason for those people at that time. But what he's going to do tonight is to show them that that temple is no longer necessary, that God does not live in temples made by hands, that God lives in the heavenlies, and that God doesn't need these temples. He's not confined to one space. You can't confine God to your own little box. And so he's going to try to prove that to them tonight. But he's also defending himself from the accusations of blaspheming against the temple. And so he's showing he has great respect for it, not blaspheming against it. So we pick up in verse 48. He says, "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" All right, so to prove his point, Stephen does something that most of the New Testament writers did, and the folks in the New Testament, they go back and they get the Old Testament for proof. And Jesus is all through the Old Testament. And so Stephen is showing them what Scripture said. And if you want to know the truth about the things of God, look at Scripture, because Scripture tells you. So he goes back and he grabs the Old Testament text, the Old Testament prophets, and he said, "Well, do you remember what they said?" And what he's referring to is Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, where the Bible says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." So he uses that portion of the scripture. And he also refers to a portion that Solomon mentioned over in 1 Kings 8 and 27. Solomon said this. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." Now we know Solomon was able to build that first temple. David was not able to. David designed it. David's heart was to build that temple, but God would not allow him to because he was a man of war. And so he let Solomon, his son, build it. And Solomon, he makes this statement here. And he says, "The heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I've built." He realized that God couldn't be contained in this mighty temple. And so when Stephen said these things, these verses reveals what he's been trying to say all along. In the first place, he wasn't blaspheming the temple. He's simply saying that God does not need a temple. That even if that temple was destroyed, which Jesus said it would be, there wouldn't be one stone left unturned. And even if it was destroyed, it doesn't matter. It's not going to affect God any because he's not living inside a temple. God is in the heavens and God is everywhere. You can't confine him to that temple. He's too magnificent, too glorious to be confined anywhere. So if the temple's destroyed, it doesn't harm God. And that's exactly what he's trying to prove to them. And we know for a fact that in 70 AD, which is about 35 years after Stephen told them that, it certainly was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. All right, so then we get to verse 51 and things take a drastic turn. This is where things start getting ugly. Verse 51. Stephen, all of a sudden, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, you have to wonder what happened in between verses 51 and 50. The Bible doesn't go into detail. It doesn't say that everybody started getting angry or uprising or looking at him like they're going to kill him. It doesn't say that, but you have to know something happened in between that. He all of a sudden goes from this narrative about the temple and about all these things he's been talking about, Moses and all that, and then suddenly he just lets them have it. I mean, with both barrels. And he starts calling them names. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. And then accuses them of resisting the Holy Ghost, which they were. So something happened there. And he goes on the attack. The most probable thing occurred with the Jews did not accept the fact that he just said what he just said about the temple. Because they, I mean, the temple to them was the Holy Grail. I mean, you didn't do anything to that temple. I mean, that was it. If you did anything to it or in it or said anything about it, I mean, they accused you of blasphemy against the temple. That was your death sentence. And so they held great high esteem and respect to that temple. And so when he tells them this, that temple is not necessary to hold God in. He can't be held there. They obviously get very, very upset. They're not going to listen to him anymore. And so there was a great backlash from this Sanhedrin court. And especially when he makes that statement there about how be it the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, look at that first word he called them, that name. He says, "You stiff-necked." This word is used numerous times in your Bible, mainly in the Old Testament. And it was always against the children of Israel. Jesus used it more than anybody. He called the children of Israel stiff-necked. He told Moses they were a stiff-necked people. And Moses many times had to remind the people, God said you were stiff-necked people. And all through the Bible. And I've got several verses down here. I won't read them all, but let me give you some examples. We find Jesus using the word numerous times, and Moses using it, and then King Hezekiah used it once, referring to the children of Israel. Now let me give you a few verses. This one's from God in Exodus 32 and 9. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." He says to him again in Exodus 33, 3, "Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." He says in Exodus 33 and 5, "For the Lord has said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, and I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." And then Moses repeats a lot of what God said to the people. And then King Hezekiah, he uses it in 2 Chronicles 30 and 8. He said, "Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, for that fear, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." So he uses the example of the children of Israel being a stiff-necked people. And he says, don't you be like your fathers were before you. And so this stiff-necked is a very, very strong word. What it means is to be stubborn and obstinate and headstrong. You know these people. Where it really came from was when they would put a yoke on an oxen. And y'all, you've seen the oxen. I mean, they've got a neck bigger than mine. I mean, it's about this big around. And they put that yoke on there, and those guys driving it would try to drive it, and that ox would stiffen up that neck. And they would try and try, and that ox wouldn't move. They couldn't break that oxen. And they'd say, he's stiff-necked. And so that's what God's referring to. They're like that old oxen that can't be broken. They're going around resisting things. They're a stiff-necked people. They won't budge from what they think. And so that's what that comes from. It's a picture of these Jews. Despite the evidence that's before them, they refuse to see it. They refuse to accept Jesus, the Messiah. They refuse to accept the Holy Spirit that's telling them. And they're resisting it. He told them that. He said, you're resisting the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And so they're stiff-necked and they won't bend. And if that wasn't bad enough, he has to follow it up with this. He says, and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Now, circumcision, we know, the Jews, this was their sign of their bond with God, their covenant with God. God said, I make a covenant unto you, you're my people. And he says, this is the covenant that I've given you. And he said, you shall be circumcised. And so they recognize that as their binding contract with God. And so to call somebody uncircumcised was a very bad thing for these Jews. They got very upset about it. Now, he said they were uncircumcised in the heart and ears. What that means was they refused to listen and they refused to let the Holy Spirit penetrate their heart. And that word was usually reserved for heathens, that uncircumcised. You always knew the heathens, the Gentiles, they were the uncircumcised. And so when he calls them that, boy, that's really going to ruffle their feathers. And so they're all upset. And then he goes one step further and he says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. These Jews, they oppose the message that was brought to them by God through his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that led Moses to lead the people out of bondage and how they refused the Holy Spirit, and the same one that led the prophets of old when the Jews resisted them. The prophets God would send to them to tell them what to do and to mend their ways, to repent and get on their knees and pray and come back to him, and they refused them. And so just like they did, these current day that Stephen is there, he's saying, you're just like them and you're resisting the Holy Ghost. And that same spirit led John the Baptist. See, they're aware of him. John the Baptist led by the Spirit. Jesus led by the Spirit. Peter led by the Spirit. And Stephen led by the Spirit. And he says, you're refusing it. You're rejecting the Spirit. And my friend, resist the Holy Spirit is one of the worst sins that anybody could commit. You resist the Holy Spirit unto salvation. If he's bidding you to be saved and convicting your heart and you resist him, you're damning yourself to hell is what you're doing. And so to resist the Holy Spirit is the worst thing you could possibly do. And so when Stephen tells them this, they're resisting the Holy Spirit, then friends, that's a damnation sentence upon them. And these religious leaders standing before him, boy, they cannot stand this. Now let's look at verse 52. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Boy, Stephen just drives it home to them now. He accuses them of murder, which they did. They murdered Jesus. He said that they slain the just one, and they knew who that was. That's the Messiah. And he makes that fact. Men that God sent to warn them, instead of heeding the warning and repenting, they refused it. And they turned on their prophets. They persecuted them. They imprisoned them. They murdered them. Many of them they murdered. And just like the children of old, the children of Israel, their fathers before them, how they mistreated the prophets. He's saying, you're doing the same thing. You mistreated John the Baptist. You mistreated Jesus. You mistreating the prophets of today, just like they did. Now, Jesus, he told these guys that very fact over in the Gospel of Matthew 23, verses 29 through 39. I want you to look at that. Jesus really let them have it. It was in that section where he's getting them all the woes. You know, the woe section. Matthew 23, starting with verse 29. Jesus brings up the fact that these scribes and Pharisees are just like that and resisting and persecuting the prophets. Matthew 23 and 29. The Bible says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, who you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Oh man, that was a scorching a rebuke by Jesus to these guys. He told them they were hypocrites, and how in the world are they going to escape the damnation of hell from what they had done of resisting and rejecting the prophets and killing them and all the things they did to them? So they have a long history of persecuting the prophets. And that's what Stephen's trying to tell them. He said, you're just like them. And so this became the last straw for them. They couldn't take it any longer. This is too much. Look at verse 54 of our opening text, back in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. This isn't the only time we read in the Bible where these guys are cut to the heart. Remember, we've already studied it in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, when Peter was standing there before the council, and the council, they were all mad because they'd been teaching and preaching the name of Jesus there in the temple, and they arrested them, brought them in there, put them on this little kind of a trial there before the Sanhedrins. And it says in Acts 5 and 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Well, so they've been cut to the heart before, and they were bloodthirsty. They wanted to kill them that told them the truth. And if it hadn't been for Gamaliel, they would have. They'd have killed them. But these guys here, they can't handle the truth. When the truth hits them and cuts them to the heart, what do? Instead of repenting, they turn in rage and fury and strike out at the messenger. Gamaliel stopped him from killing Peter and John, but nobody's going to stop him from killing Stephen. Stephen's going to go down. It says, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, this little phrase is also used numerous times in your Bible. You'll find it all through there. All the way back in the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible, Job says this in Job 16:9. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Not only was it mentioned all the way back in Job, but when you get up to Jesus, Jesus refers to gnashing of teeth 7 times in the Gospels, referring to hell. Hell is going to be a place of gnashing of teeth. And what that is a symbol of people that have gone completely wild. It's like a wild pack of animals. You know how animals get? You ever seen, what was that movie? Was it Old Yeller? You remember when Old Yeller gets there and starts fighting, and how their teeth were all grinding and slobbering and going on? And that big fight that they had, that's just like what these people are doing. They're like a wild animal They're gnashing with their teeth, and they come running up on him like a pack of dogs. Like I said, Jesus mentioned many, many times about this, referring to hell. And it's a description that's usually contained for ferocious wild animals attacking their enemy. What it means, they were filled with violent rage. Violent rage, and they ran on him like a pack of wild animals. Now, verse 55. But he, talking about Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. All right, so we see what a statement we see right here. Stephen looking up into heaven. He gets a picture of heaven while he's down here on earth. There's not many men that's been able to do that. Now John got to do it. Paul got to go up into third heaven. Stephen gets to look up into heaven right before he dies. Friends, there's not many people that's got to do that. Have you ever wondered just how close heaven is? You know, a lot of times we think about heaven being way, way off somewhere. Way up in the sky, past all the planets and all. We think of that. We think it's off somewhere that's unfathomable for us to even think of. Friends, I believe heaven is very near. I believe heaven is just on a different plane that we can't see, that we can't experience, until God pulls it back, pulls the veil open, and He reveals it to us. Friend, Stephen had that veil pulled open for him. God pulled the veil open, and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, making intercession for him, looking down upon his enemies and judging them, and welcoming his children home. Friends, that's what Stephen got to witness. Oh, one of these days, heaven is going to be unveiled to us. All that veil is going to be dropped, and we're going to walk into that heaven. We're going to, whether we ascend up into heaven when Jesus comes and take us up on a cloud, whether we close our eyes in death and then we get to go to heaven, our spirit and soul as we get there. Oh, and friends, can you imagine one of these days when it all comes together, when we get those new bodies, when those bodies rise up and we all come together and we got that new body, that perfect one, and we're all joined together up there together. Oh my goodness, what a time that's going to be. Oh, Stephen got a little picture of that right before he died as he looked up and saw that. Oh, goodness. But this famous line here, a lot of people get hung up on this one. Standing, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And so the question is, why is Jesus standing? I've had people ask me that. They said, Brother Byron, why do you think Jesus was standing and not sitting? Because the Bible says he went and he sits on the right hand of the Father. Well, let's look at that just a little bit, briefly. First of all, we know that once Christ ascended into heaven and he went there to be with his Father, that he sat down on the right hand of God. 1 Timothy 2 and 5 says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he is the mediator. There's no pope in between you and the Lord. Jesus is the only one. And so we know that's his position in heaven. But we also see in Scripture that it typically says he's seated. Either sit, sat, set, seated. Listen to this. Matthew 26 and 64. Matthew 26 and 64. Jesus says this about it. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Over in Mark 16:19, the Bible says, So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Ephesians 1 and 19 through 20, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So we know God has highly exalted him and made a name above all names and put him up there as a mediator between God and man. And Hebrews mentions several times about him sitting. Listen to this. Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, friends, Jesus sat down there beside God the Father. But why did Stephen, why did he look up and God was standing, or Jesus was standing and not sitting? Why was he out of his seat? I want to give you a few opinions from some different men. And then I'm going to give you what I believe. But I want to give you these opinions so that you understand these. First of all, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. I don't know if anybody's familiar with that. Good commentary. But let me tell you what they say. They say, why is he standing and not sitting? The posture in which the glorified Savior is elsewhere presented, clearly to express the eager interest with which he watched from the skies the scene in that council chamber and the full tide of his spirit, which he was at that moment engaged in, pouring into the heart of his heroical witness till it beamed in radiance from his very countenance. That sounds pretty good. That's a good explanation. Listen to Robert Hawker. He has a commentary called Poor Man's Commentary. He said, "And I beg him not to overlook the Lord's posture of standing, as if in readiness both to receive Stephen to his arms and to execute judgment upon his enemies. And I request the reader the rather to notice his posture of the Lord Jesus, because as far as I can recollect, after the ascension of Jesus, he always is spoken of as sitting to receive the people and to behold the destruction of his foes." That is also excellent. Now, John Gill, his exposition of the Bible, he says this: "Jesus standing on the right hand of God, of that glory which was a symbol of him, Jesus being risen from the dead and ascended on high, was set at the right hand of God in human nature, and so was visible to the corporal eye of Stephen, whose visual faculty was so extraordinarily enlarged and assisted as to reach the body of Christ in the third heavens, where he was seen by him standing to denote his readiness to assist him and his indignation at his enemies." All right, those are some good Old Testament commentaries that I use a lot. Let me give you one more man's opinion, John Piper. You're probably familiar with him, but I just picked him out from a few men today. He says this, this is from his sermon, The Death of a Spirit-Filled Man. He said, "Not only did the Holy Spirit turn the hour of death into a revelation of the glory of God and of Jesus, he also showed Stephen that the reason Jesus was standing and not sitting, as it says in verse 55, was to welcome his servant home. So death serves the dying saint not only as a window to see glory, but also as a doorway to enter glory. Not only a window to see Jesus, but also a doorway to join him." So those are some good observations about possibilities of why Jesus was standing and not sitting. Now, the truth is, we can guess and wonder and ponder and give all these explanations tonight, but the Bible does not come out and say, here's the reason Jesus was standing. The Bible doesn't come out and tell you that. All right? So some things we just are curious about. Some things we want to ponder about, and we want to try to make a reason of it with these little bitty things right here. You know, these minds of ours, one of these days, these minds are going to be opened up. Sin has done so much damage to man's minds today that we're unable to reach the abilities that God has put in our heads. But one day, all the sin's going to be gone, and everything's going to be clear as it can be. And we'll understand some things. But let me tell you why I believe Jesus is standing and not sitting as Stephen sees him. First of all, Stephen said he saw the Son of Man. The Son of Man. That's a very important title for Jesus. And actually, it's the most common title for Jesus. We read many names of Jesus, many titles, many things referred to him. But Son of Man is the number one title for Jesus. And Jesus himself uses it, I've counted right, 82 times about himself. More than any other title, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Not the Son of God. He does say that. But Son of Man is the number one title that Jesus refers to himself as in the Gospels. Now, over in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, in Daniel's dreams and visions, we read this in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now we understand this vision of Daniel's to be one of the future times of the Son of Man, a time that's not happened yet. He's referring to the Messiah. He's referring to Jesus Christ. And he called him the Son of Man. We see that he was given dominion over the kingdoms. He was given the power over nations and languages. God has given Jesus the power to rule and reign. Not only that, God gave Jesus the power to judge men. Jesus not only being 100% God, he was 100% man. He was the God-man. And so he's referred to as the Son of Man because he identified with us. But God gave him the judgment part to judge over man. Listen to what God says. John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." So Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing there. So Jesus, we know, has the power of judgment. He's the Son of Man. He looks down upon man's quandaries that's going on down there, the persecution Stephen's going under. And listen to this, the prophet Isaiah, he said in Isaiah 26:21, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth in their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Now I'm going to give you one more verse of scripture and we'll be finished here in just a minute. In the Psalms, we read this. This is very interesting. Psalms 109:30-31. The Bible says, "I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitudes." And listen to this in verse 31. "For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul." The psalmist speaking about the Son of Man, or he's speaking about Jesus. He's speaking about the righteous one. He says he'll be standing at the right hand of the poor. I consider Stephen to be that one of the poor, but he's standing at the right hand of God. So based on my understanding of scripture and why Stephen saw Jesus standing there, I believe that it was Jesus's role as the Son of Man, as the judge of man, as he condemned those that were martyring Stephen, they were persecuting him. He was condemning them and standing up there, but he was also welcoming his child home. I believe he was standing there welcoming him in. Think of it this way. This is the way I picture it. What if your child was being persecuted, was being killed? They were coming on, they were gnashing with their teeth on your child. We're children of God's. We belong to him. Do you think he's just going to stay seated and watch? I think that he stood up because his child was being persecuted. And I believe he stood up to pronounce judgment upon those that Sanhedrin council, and also because his child was being persecuted. And I believe that was just his way of showing Stephen, "Come into my rest, son. Come into my rest." And that's what I believe of why Jesus is standing. The fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us why. But friends, I tell you, sometimes these minds can wander. All right, verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." So the pack of wild animals, they begin descending upon their prey, just like wolves, dogs. They refused to listen to him anymore. Verse 58, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." So Stephen was stoned according to the laws of blasphemy against the temple. Leviticus 24:16. "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." And of course, Stephen was accused of blaspheming against God, against the temple, against Moses, and against the law. And so they put him to death, just as the law said. Then we're introduced to this man, Saul of Tarsus. We sang about him a while ago. Later, best known as the Apostle Paul. Now, if I said this once, I've said it a million times. God did not change Saul's name to Paul. His name's always been Paul, and it's always been Saul. But he's referred to as Saul in the beginning here because that is his Hebrew Jewish name. But once God calls him to be a preacher unto the Gentiles, all of a sudden, Paul now is referred to Paul as Paul. And he's going to fit in better with the Gentiles and the Romans and all this because of his name being Paul. So it wasn't one of those changes like Jacob becoming Israel. His name's always been that. They just started using it differently there all of a sudden in the middle of Acts. And so we're introduced to Saul the first time here. And these people, it says they laid their clothes down at a young man's feet. A young man, according to the Bible, in those days would have been anywhere between 30 and 40 years old probably. So Paul was probably around that age. We know he had to be in his 30s to be in the Sanhedrin Council. But because they laid their clothes down at his feet, it showed that they held him in high respect and they trusted him. So he perhaps could have been over this. He might have been the one that agreed to it all. We know it said that he was consenting unto his death in the next chapter. And so I feel that Paul was, or Saul as he's called here, was probably the highest there in charge. And they laid down their clothes. What that means is they took out their outer cloaks that was keeping them from running like a pack of dogs and laid them down at his feet so they could be free to act like the heathen they were. All right, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive me, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so the life of Stephen ends. He forever went down in history as being known as the first Christian martyr. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you need to read that book. And you read about all these people that's been killed because of Jesus, their testimony for Jesus. And what a testimony Stephen has. His prayer is that their sins not be laid to their charge. And it kind of reminds me of when Jesus was hanging on the cross and prayed up to the Father and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen's kind of doing the same thing. It's a heart of forgiveness. And I don't know how many people today would be able to do that. But Stephen was a great man. And so that concludes that part of Acts. And so next